Good morning. Today I've been asked to read from today's English translation of the Bible, a translation that specialises in using very simple and clear language. And so, hear the word of God from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 20 through to verse 31. No one is put right in God's sight by doing what the law requires. What the law does is to make us know that we have sinned. But now, God's way of putting people right with himself has been revealed. It has nothing to do with law, even though the law of Moses and the prophets gave their witness to it. God puts people right through their faith in Jesus Christ. God does this to all who believe in Christ, because there is no difference at all. Everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence. But by the free gift of God's grace, all are put right with him through Christ Jesus, who sets them free. God offered him so that by his blood he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. God did this in order to demonstrate that he is righteous. In the past, he was patient and overlooked people's sins. But in the present time, he deals with their sins in order to demonstrate his righteousness. In this way, God shows that he himself is righteous and that he puts right everyone who believes in Jesus. What then can we boast about? Nothing. And what is the reason for this? Is it that we obey the law? No, but that we believe. For we conclude that a person is put right with God only through faith, and not by doing what the law commands. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles only? Of course he is. God is one, and he will put the Jews right with himself on the basis of their faith, and will put the Gentiles right through their faith. Does this mean that by this faith we do away with the law? No, not at all. Instead, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Also reading from today's English translation, Romans 4, verses 1 to 8. So what shall we say then of Abraham, the father of our race? What was his experience? If he was put right with God by the things he did, he would have something to boast about, but not in God's sight. The scripture says, Abraham believed God, and because of his faith, God accepted him as righteous. A person who works is paid wages, but they are not regarded as a gift. They are something that has been earned. But those who depend on faith and not on deeds, and who believe in the God who declares the guilty to be innocent, it is this faith that God takes into account in order to put them right with himself. This is what David meant when he spoke of the happiness of the person whom God accepts as righteous, apart from anything that person does. Happy are those whose wrongs are forgiven, whose sins are pardoned. And happy is the person whose sins the Lord will not keep account of. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, friends, we are looking at Romans chapter 3. We're looking at really the second half of that paragraph that we looked at last week, and I shared with you, those of you who are here or able to be here, that it is considered by the great Leon Morris as probably the most important paragraph ever written, and I think it probably is. We're looking now at really what is the sort of some of the immediate repercussions that come from this passage. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we do ask for your help, that we wouldn't just listen and I wouldn't just chatter, but your Holy Spirit would be at work in leading me as I speak and all of us as we listen, that we would see more clearly how you do treat us, how we are to relate with you. And we pray for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a bunch of crazy Italians, or perhaps they're not crazy Italians, but it happens in Italy once a year. They run a wire across this extraordinary valley, and then silly people get in their hammocks and chill out and do whatever you do in a hammock over a massive valley. You can look it up. I know some people did after Tuesday. That's where it happens. And we're looking at hammocks and what's involved in those. I'd like to draw your attention, though, to what is, some of you will know these questions, will have heard these questions. There's two, and they're commonly called the diagnostic questions, and they are utterly brilliant. One of the finest human beings I know became a Christian when he was asked these two questions, when he dropped his kids at Sunday school and some rude Christian parked him in the church parking lot, and he couldn't get out, said, I'll go to church, and was asked these two questions. Here's the second one, and it's probably the most important. If today was your day before God, and frankly it might be, however young or old we are, when you stand before God, as we looked last week, and he was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What sort of an answer would you formulate? Now, you can't take it on notice. You've got to know. Why should he let you into his heaven? It's called a diagnostic question because at that point when you answer it, you will catch a glimpse of the way that you're thinking, where your trust is, how clearly we've seen and are feeling the weight of the gospel. Now, I ran into this book. I was strongly urged to read it when I was at Bible college the first time. I got a copy, a picture of it that looked a bit like the one I got. You can get much more glamorous, newer copies, but it did look like that. Many great things happened in 1955, including that book being published. And it's been pretty much in constant publication ever since. And just the title sounds a bit turgid, but we looked at redemption last week. Remember when we said, yes, it looks like a formal word, but it's a beautiful reality. Redemption. Freedom. Freedom at price, normally. It comes from the slave market. Remember we looked last week that the Apostle Paul takes us to the law court, being justified, declared acceptable. And he took us to the slave market and he used the word redemption, which is the big engine that he uses in Romans 3 to describe Jesus' work. He's the Redeemer. And then he does it by propitiation, which is a work from the temple where sacrifices are offered to deal with God's justified anger. That was kind of redemption accomplished. Right? That's what Jesus does, what he does to make it happen. And then it moves on, in a sense, to a part that was bounced around, but we just didn't look at it last week. But particularly in verse 28, we'll be looking, sort of majoring our focus there of Romans 3, on the second part of it, redemption accomplished and applied. How does what he did there become ours now and forever? Because although we'd all like to believe that in the end, everybody... nearly everybody, apart from people who you really don't like. It would be nice to think everybody finished up in heaven. It's just not the way Jesus teaches. I know you can play all sorts of arguments. I tried for about 6 months to try and avoid the reality of hell, but it was just, in the end, it was just too many backflips and games. So if it's not true that everyone is justified, it's just not true that every person you know and every person that we love and care for will hear the verdict on that last all-important day, not condemned. Come on in. You are justified. Remember, we looked at justified and we said there are two cute ways to translate it that I think really just throw light on what sounds like a big scary word. Although you may have noticed in the version that we read, you didn't run into the word. It just kept saying people who are put right with God, which is a wonderful translation. It makes sense of that word justified, to be put right with God. It's got a legal sense to it. And so we looked at one of the ones that many of you will have heard this. To be justified by God means it's just as if I never sinned, which I think is quite helpful because it sounds a bit like the actual word. It's just as if I never sinned. So I'm declared, as it were, perfect in God's eyes, just as if I'd never sinned because of Jesus' redemption and death. But the other one that I think is even cleverer is the one that they worked out in New Guinea in Pidgin English when they're trying to translate this Greek word dikaiosune, to be made righteous, or to be righteousified, justified. They used this phrase. They said, God, he says I'm okay, which I just think is utterly brilliant. That's exactly what justified means. It says, God, he says I'm okay. You may have trouble saying that about yourself or believing it about yourself. Others who know you or know your past may not believe it. But this is about how, because of Jesus' death and the work of redemption, we can be justified just as if we never sinned, because he has taken our sin for us and died in our place. Well, there are two possible ways forward, aren't there, to being right with God? Two basic approaches. And one of them gets hammered fairly securely here and also by Jesus in Luke 18. But particularly here, again and again, we're told, don't go this way. It really is a dead end. Right? There's a natural, it's almost instinctive that we think this is the way God will work. And I don't want to bore you and say the same thing again and again. But we have, this is the way of all the great religions of the world. And every time Christianity goes wrong, it goes wrong in this area. So if you talk with the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you talk with the Mormons, they have exactly the error that this passage is trying to deal with. And although Roman Catholics are quite varied, in, as I understand, official Roman Catholic doctrines of the written down dogma of their great councils, it also doesn't get this clear. It's muddled. But this is the dead end that people tend to go down, the default human way. In fact, Luther describes it as the most basic human heresy that we just keep on doing. And this way will be shut for us in verses 20, 21, 28, and then in chapter 4 next week. The good news is that next week, Robin and Sarah, as you know, they've not been able to get into Indonesia, which is quite sad, but they do want to come back and be with us one more time and say thank you and ask us to keep praying for Indonesia. And he'll be taking us through the beginning of Romans 4, where this is teased out in two classic, wonderful case studies of how to be right with God and how not to be. There's a dead-end way, and you can see it in verse 20. I'll read it in the NIV. That's slightly harder to understand. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by, or no one will be put right with God in the simpler version. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law, right? By doing the work that the law of God commands in its various forms. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. I think God is doing something here, quite apart from the keeping of the law. And then in verse 28, we maintain that a person is justified, that is put right with God, by faith, apart from the works of the law. He's trying to separate two things that we will naturally tend to bring together. So religious people, Christian people, often say it's faith in Jesus plus prayer and whatever else. But the apostle is quite clearly saying it is apart from the law. It's not in partnership with the law. He has divorced them quite clearly in our thinking so that we can be clear about the right way. This is a dead end. It starts out well, looks okay, useless. And what he's saying here very clearly is that there is a way, and you see this in Galatians where the apostle Paul is beside himself that the church that he had planted has been corrupted by people who are saying, look, faith in Jesus is right, but you've got to do this stuff as well. And he goes, it's like the book of Romans, only it's shorter and more passionate. And we did this on Tuesday, and I'm going to suggest we do it again. We're going to read out a verse aloud. We do that with Psalms often enough. I just want to make sure that we take it in, because it is possible, isn't it, to not always be thoroughly alert during a sermon and to be off making the shopping list or wondering something, whatever it is we may wonder about. But there's the verse there from Romans 3, you can see. We hold that a man is justified, that is made okay with God, by faith, apart from works of the law. Why don't we read out verse 16 together, and then we'll read it differently. So you don't have to, it's a freeish country. But here's the word of God. Let's read it together. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. Now they say the mark of good teaching is repetition. That can be an excuse for being boring. So that's just good teaching. But it is interesting as to how the apostle says the same thing basically three times in the one verse. It is so important that he will repeat the same thing in slightly different words to make sure we get it. There's a way that is not relevant to being justified before God, and there is a way that holds the key completely. So how about we do this? Who's feeling negative? Anyone? Okay. Good on you. Okay, well, this half of the church, you can do the negative side. This half, you can do the positive. So this half of the church, we'll do the red stuff, okay? I'll start with you. I'll be with the negative guys, okay? Let's be honest. Okay. Let's do this. Red, blue. Red. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. And not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. So you may try and mix oil and water, but their natural tendency is to separate. Same with saying here, this is something that's to be done apart from the works of the law. Well, let's have a look at what he says positively. Now you will have picked this up. You don't have to be a genius. In fact, you've got to have been sort of asleep to have not picked up what is said again. I think it's about 10 times in Revelation 21:3 to the end of the chapter. It uses the word faith. It is faith. That's one's a dead end. This is the living way that works. And it's in contrast. There's a contrast between the works, things that you do, and he's going to pick this up really clearly with Abraham, and faith, which is something where you kind of don't do it, but you do it. It's a not doing faith, isn't it? It's where you trust someone else to do it. So, as I think I've shared in other contexts, I almost never use the word faith or believe when I'm talking to my non-Christian friends or in a discussion, partly because the words are fine, but since the 19th century, they've just been damaged in the way that they're used. So I will tend to use words that mean exactly the same thing and perhaps get the personal sense of it for us. The words like, well, what do you think? What would be a good synonym for faith or belief when it talks about faith in Jesus? Got any synonyms you would use? Trust. That's a ripper. Any others? Dependence. To depend on someone. And the other one is rely. And they're also the strength of those three words is that they immediately tell you you're dealing with a personal thing. You trust. You might trust an organisation, but it will be because of the people who've been working there. You trust people. You depend on people. You rely on people, and you often get hurt, don't you? Some of the most painful experiences we have is when we had depended on someone, relied on someone, trusted them, and they had, either through their weakness or through their wickedness, have let us down. It's a very painful experience. But so he's saying here, it's not about the works that we might do, even in obedience to the goodness of the Ten Commandments, etc. In fact, he keeps saying it's apart from it. So, which is why Martin Luther adds a word for which he got in trouble. And he was the first guy to translate the Greek New Testament into German. I've just discovered in the last couple of weeks that apparently we English speakers had parts of the Bible in English long before the Germans did. There you go. Alfred the Great, apparently. I'm yet to check this up, right? I know I did read it on the World Wide Web, so I know it has to be true. But there was a fairly serious guy suggesting part of Alfred the Great's work was to begin to put some of the Bible into the language people could understand. And then, you know, Wycliffe did it and he got put to death and a few other people. But when Luther was translating chapter 3, verse 28, which says, "We maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law," he added this word, "alone." Now, he did get in trouble when he was in debates with some of the church scholars, and he got in trouble sometimes for adding this word. They said, "It's not in the original." He said, "I know it's not in the original, but it's very clearly in the intent." Sometimes you add a word, translators add a word that mightn't be, because it gives you the sense of the argument in the language. And Luther says, it is by faith alone, apart from the works. So it's just trying to make it clear. It's not sort of two horses, it's not a shandy, it's a single horse, it's a single brew. And that's what it is. It's faith alone in Jesus. It's trusting Jesus for what he has done for us in the redemption that he's worked for us. And the interesting thing that modern day scholars have shown, I'm not sure if Luther argued this or not, but a number of the great scholars before Martin Luther had also added in their own language the word alone. The one I had heard of firstly, but the other one only secondary quite recently, a guy called Origen, who was an Egyptian scholar in the first couple of hundred years, when he was dealing with this verse, he added the word alone. Just, it gives the sense of what they're saying. It's faith alone, apart from, separated from the doing of good according to the law. But also Thomas Aquinas, which is sort of more substantial. If you're arguing the Reformation times, the Roman Catholic Church calls him the angelic doctor, and he is their great theologian still in shaping. But he also added this word when he was dealing with it, the word alone. Because it's saying it's faith alone that puts us in that relationship with God where we are justified, where we enjoy the benefits. It's this dependence. So this thing here. Now, why have I got this here? Well, not because it's particularly decorative, and I'm sorry about all the ropes. I lacked the time yesterday to go and buy one or two decent ropes, so it's a bit risky. This guy here, now I didn't realise that this guy is vaguely related to Millie, apparently. I kept calling him this morning Mr. Payton. No, Patton, I call him, like the crazy American general. But it's Payton, and you can get Millie's autograph later on. Extraordinary man, Scottish, young man, went to the New Hebrides. You can see that sort of vaguely in the map, that area, Vanuatu. And he lived there for 30 years, lucky to survive that. Other missionaries went to those sort of areas and got a warm reception and were eaten at the end of the warm reception by the cannibals in that area. But as he said, I'm going to die in Scotland. I might as well die here doing something useful. Anyhow, he survived for a good over 30 years. His son wrote a book about him. The interesting story about the reason why I thought the hammock might be helpful is he was translating the language into the Bible into Evan, I think it's called, the language that they speak. But he was working really hard to find any word in their language that conveyed what the word faith, trust, depend, rely meant. And he went out hunting for a day, a whole day sort of walking through the bush, etc., and arrived at the end of the day utterly exhausted. And his Nevan friend had his hammock. "How do you know it's there?" And you can say it's very pretty, etc. But you're not believing in it in the way that the Bible speaks. In the way that you're believing in the chair you're sitting on. This is the sense of faith. And so when Payton, when he saw his translator throw himself into his hammock, he said, what have you just done? And they spent a while. That thing you just did when you got off your feet and you rested in the hammock, what's the word for that? I don't know what the word was, but that's the word he used. in the translation of the Bible, because that's what faith is. It means you get off your own feet. I've once been in a hammock where the rope broke, and I got a bit, you know, had the air knocked out. It didn't do me any harm, but it took me a while to get confidence again and those suckers. But that's when the Bible says it's by faith. That's what it's saying. It means you depend entirely on Jesus. You do exactly what the financial people tell you never to do, which is you don't diversify your investments. You're in the position where you're saying, if Jesus Christ is not God's Son who was sent and died for me and he's dealt with my sins and has paid the price, I'm lost. You know, I'm hellbound or whatever's on the other side if he's not right about that. But all our eggs are in that one basket. So we're not just sitting as we can in the chair, but we're just lying back completely and doing what the Bible will speak about, resting. We just rest in the magnificence of his work. We trust him rather than do some blend. Trust him a bit, add our little contribution. Right? Try to make some oil and water combination. Now this is, of course, all the way through the Bible. John 3:16, God loved the world so much he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him. Oh, did he leave out something? Did he mean to say, whoever believes in is really good? No. If you trust him, you will have eternal life. Jesus gets asked one time by some religious people, what are the works that God requires in John 6? He says, believe in the one whom he sent. That's it. They ask, what are the works, plural, asking for a small list? He gives them one thing. The one thing, for all sorts of reasons, that God is looking for from you, from me, from what is, will we place our trust in the trustworthy Jesus? Or will we live as if he's not worthy of our trust? Either we don't actually need his help. Others might need the vaccine. I'm so strong I don't. I'm glad it's there for others who are losers. They can take it. I don't need it. Except for that sort of silliness. People can think like, I don't need a saviour. Yes, you do. You're just blind and silly. But it's not this and that. The good works will come. I have a quote, I'll leave it for now, but that famous by Martin Luther again, where he says this, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Right? Because faith is this energetic trust and finding here is a trustworthy person who's loved me and died for me. I can trust him. And that does transform the heart. It's not just like you believe that there's a hammock, bully for you, but you haven't trusted in it. And I'm not saying you should necessarily. But so Jesus says, believe in the one whom he sent. The Apostle Paul in Acts 16, right, the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Trust him. No matter how evil you've been, no matter how self-righteous you've been, no matter how you've misused whatever gifts, talents and opportunities you've had, he gives complete, perfect and wonderful forgiveness. And David will celebrate that, won't he, when he talks about how blessed is the one whom the Lord will not hold his sins against him. To be forgiven and where God will forget the sins forever. He will never bring it up again. They're gone. His son has died for it. It really is magnificent. So that's where this passage, there's many other things this passage, but that will do us. So, you know, how is the application? How do we receive the benefits of all that Christ has done? Right? Simply by trusting him. Faith is like insulin. Now, I learned a bit about insulin when my middle daughter became diabetic at the age of 8. And when she went into Camperdown Kids Hospital for about a week and we had to keep going for lessons and they said they wouldn't let her out until they were convinced we understood enough of the disease, and which immediately brought up my stupid, oh, really? Really? I can't take her out. Watch this, sucker. Anyhow, but I didn't. But I just thought the authoritarian way that they spoke was unnecessary, but I got over it. But I did quite like learning about how this stuff worked, and I checked it up on the net so I know it's right, and then I rang one of our doctors to check. And here's how it works with insulin. Insulin is like faith. You eat your food from the stomach into the intestine. It begins to get the glucose, or glucan, or whatever they call it at that point. The sugars, the simple sugars. They go into your blood system. They go running around trying to feed the various cells that you've got so the whole body can keep. It's the fuel and the petrol for the system. But at the same time, the pancreas squirts out a whole lot of insulin, which it makes in this little, it's about that big that makes the insulin, the T cells. When a kid gets it's type 1 diabetes, that section breaks down. So it's not that you're insulin resistant, it's just not being made after a while, it breaks down completely. So what happens? The way that you can tell that the kids, you know, probably diabetic is that their blood sugars they go skyrocket. Why do their blood sugars go? Because the sugars are being produced by the system, but the cells aren't accessing it because the insulin is the chemical that enables the sort of the membranes at the edges of the cell to open up and receive the glucose. So in the end, the person dies because of the lack of the ability for the cell to receive the nutrients. It's all there, but they can't get it. And my understanding of faith or trust is it's like the insulin, where you open up and the nourishment from Christ's death suddenly becomes yours. So it transforms you. A little bit like if you're watching the moon, if you went out and watched the moon or just looked at other people's pictures, here's what you weren't saying. My goodness, my eye's doing a good job, isn't it, with that? And the optic nerve? No, you're talking about, isn't the moon beautiful? Or where are my glasses? Or something like that. Or when you hear beautiful music, you don't go, gosh, my ears are doing some wonderful electrical work. It's so extraordinary, my ears. You're just sort of drinking it in. Or if you are really, really thirsty and someone brings you some water and you drink it, which saves your life, you don't go, oh, I'm so glad I've got a wonderful mouth that does that job. So you go, oh, thank God for the water. And faith is like those senses. It's directed outside itself. I'll finish on this. David Cook, as some of you will know, is a wonderful Presbyterian Bible teacher. And I was listening to him the other day, and he was talking at a time he was watching religious television. Interesting pastime. There was a Catholic priest, not just a priest, a cardinal, a prince of the church. And this guy's saying, when you die, when you head off into eternity, where everything is clarified, he said, you go into eternity with one word on your mouth. One word. And he said, you go into eternity with the name Jesus. Not faith, because the way that faith speaks is it speaks about Jesus. The way that the eye works is it looks outside itself. Jesus. And that's the key. And because of our trust in that Jesus and because of his trustworthiness, all that he has achieved by his death is applied to us. And we are declared righteous and perfect in the eyes of God, even though he and I know that we're struggling. But that's our status. It's wonderful. It's almost too good to be true. Let's pray. Lord God, nobody could make this stuff up that your word reveals. That it really is about the work of someone else. Yeah, it's your son's suffering and good deeds and love and death that buys for us our undeserved relationship with you now and confidence about that great day when we will stand before you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have loved us in such a way that you obeyed your Father and came to die as the Lamb slain for our sins. Lord, please help us by your Holy Spirit to really be able to drink in the reality that you have done enough to deal with all of our sins, either of today or of decades ago, that we have been set free and you're okay with us. Please teach us this as we sing and read the Bible and learn together. Take it deep into our hearts, that our hearts could be filled with peace and joy. We ask for this in your name. Amen.